Let's turn this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Heavenly Father, we ask again your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah was a prophet, a man who lived thousands of years ago. Matter of fact, Isaiah was writing about 700 and some years before the birth of Christ. He's writing things that are remarkable in the ears of the people of the time. And nevertheless, they were true. He was telling them about the coming Messiah, that all that you have been praying for, Israel, all that you've been hoping for to this time, it's actually going to be taking place. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But it wasn't going to happen for another 700 years. They didn't know that. But it was Isaiah's duty to relay that message to the people. Now, he was a prophet of God, and he was a mortal man. And when Isaiah exercised his office, when he was functioning as a prophet, he was speaking the words of God. Anytime he was not functioning as that prophet, he was just talking like you and me. He just, you know, the words had the same weight that you and I would have in our general conversations. But he's bringing this passage, he's bringing this word to the people. And he begins it by declaring the authority by which he speaks. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm not conjuring something up. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So folks, pay attention. The people that he's writing to, he says, listen to what I have to say. The Lord has anointed me to do this work. Incidentally, the Lord Jesus read this passage when he went to the temple. He opened the scroll in Luke 4:18, and he reads this and applies this to himself. Everything that is written here, he said, it's me. This is who the scriptures are talking about. And this was early, obviously early on in Christ's ministry, but it was enough to get the wheels started to the culmination of the work that he had to do. People were not happy to hear him say this, and yet it was true. When we read the scriptures, regardless whether it's the passage we're looking at this morning, anywhere in there, we have an understanding. We know that these letters, these books, these prophecies, these psalms, all of these things were penned by men. God spoke the words to them to write. We believe in that. If this is not the word of God, we might as well go home. If this is not the word of God, we may as well, we may as well read Dickens' Christmas Carol today and get as much benefit out of it, right? These are the words of God. Even though men wrote them, God inspired those men to write. God breathed his word through them. And so we can understand as we read these things that it's true. Isaiah's immediate audience to this passage was ancient Israel. But Christ applies this passage as well to himself, to the church. We learn from this. It's applicable to our own lives as we read through these things. Now, it says he was given a few different functions to do. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The first thing was to preach. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He has anointed him to preach. Oddly enough, the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word, is the most important part of a worship service. That doesn't mean everything else can be thrown by the wayside. Everything else is important, is integrated and necessary. But the preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word from God through the pages, is the most necessary aspect of our corporate worship. Paul wrote that faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God preached. Now that preaching may come from a man behind a pulpit. That preaching may come from you opening the book and having it preached to you from those pages. But that's how our faith comes to us and causes us to grow. There are, unfortunately, many today who would just soon avoid the preaching. There are many places that you can go where preaching is just like an add-on. You know, as long as we have worship, the idea of worship has been sectioned, you know, to where worship is really, it's the first part of the service. See, worship is the music that's played and, you know, the prayers that are given, the skits that are done, whatever. They consider that worship. And the preaching, it's like an add-on. And yet that's not God's perspective. God needs you to hear what he has to say. And if all of these other things fell by the wayside, it would still be the necessary thing. You know, God designed it that way. God made it that way. You know, there are certainly times where the preaching of God's word can become uncomfortable. Not only for the hearer, but also for the preacher. No? When a preacher stands before a congregation of people and lets them know that they're sinners, I don't want to hear I'm a sinner. I think I'm a pretty good guy. I do all right. And yet God's word says I'm a sinner. And I need a savior. Ooh, okay. Yet it's necessary. It's necessary. He says, I've come to preach. The Spirit of the Lord is upon, Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach what? Good tidings to the poor. Who is it that is supposed to hear the message? Those who are afflicted by the ravages of sin. The poor, the meek, the brokenhearted, the captive. All who have no remedy of their own. Who is to hear the good tidings? Everybody. Every living soul needs to hear the word of God. This preaching that is brought forth must include the gospel. It must include that. I made the comment at my parents' funeral a couple years ago when I opened that no sermon that is a sermon in truth excludes the gospel. And there were some folks that didn't necessarily care to hear me say that. But it's true. And I knew at that moment that my parents, had they been up, you know, walking around, that they'd have wanted you to hear the gospel. That's what their lives consisted of, making sure that was out. This is the message that the Lord speaks to us. We need to hear the gospel. And you get tired of hearing me say it, I'm sure. But we need to hear the gospel every day. Why? Because we forget the gospel every day. We need to be reminded that much. This gospel message is good tidings to those who can hear it. Do you know the message of the Christmas season? We speak of the good tidings of great joy that'll be to all men, right? Except the gospel message could possibly be the worst message you ever heard. The message of Christmas time could indeed be bad news. Because the message of Christmas time is to be confronted with our sinful natures. To put the mirror in front of us and let us see ourselves as we really are. And it tells us then there's good news. It tells us then there is good news in the birth of Jesus Christ. There is good news in the life of Jesus Christ. And there is good news in the death of Jesus Christ. And greatest of all, there's good news in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And none of these other things happen without the birth. If there is no birth, there is no death and resurrection. Excuse me. This is good news. These are glad tidings. The people of ancient Israel who initially received this word from Isaiah, for them, their life was under the law. They lived by the law. They had to meet every facet of the law. And Calvin tells us that the law was given for the purpose of abasing proud hearts, which swelled with vain confidence. But the gospel is intended for the afflicted, for those who know they are destitute of everything good, that they may gather courage and support. Our good news is in Jesus Christ. This is what the doctrine of grace is about. Because we have we don't earn anything with God. We don't collect brownie points with God. We don't, because we do good things. That doesn't, you know, make us really good in his eyes, and he'll say, okay, I'll overlook all this stuff. No. But he does offer grace. He does offer mercy. And he's given that to us through his son, Jesus. What else has he been called to do? He's been called to preach. He's been called to preach good news, the gospel to everybody. He's been called to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Almighty God is the healer. We don't pray to him words that just evaporate. We pray to him because he is the only one who frankly can do anything about anything. That's the truth. Little things, God gives us grace and enables us to accomplish in life. But only God can do anything of significance. Only God can heal a broken body. Only God can heal a broken heart. Only God can save a dead man from his deadness and make him live again. Almighty God is the healer. He knows what's broke and he knows how to fix it. We speak of coming to God when we talk about coming to him in confession. And we say that he forgives those who come to him with a contrite heart. What does that even mean? What does it mean to be contrite? What does it mean to have contrition towards our sins? It means that, in fact, we are crushed with the guilt of our sin. You know, as Christian people, those who have been saved, those who have been born again, those who live their lives in Christ, we still understand that we will fall. We understand that we'll sin every day in word, thought, or deed. We understand those things happen. But we also understand that when they happen, we don't just poo-poo it and make light of it. For the Christian, for the one who desires to serve the Lord Jesus, the one who is in love with him, it hurts to falter. And we don't want to leave that situation last. And so our hearts are genuinely broken. Christ comes to set the bones of the broken. And he does it gladly. He welcomes us. I can't help but think of when Peter approached Jesus and talked about, you know, how many times should we forgive somebody? You know? And because, you know, we want to keep a tally, right? Excuse me a minute. We want to keep a tally and you know, sure, okay, sure, Jesus said turn the other cheek, and we can do that one time. And you know what, maybe we're naturally good-hearted people and we can, you know, allow another slight or two or whatever. But eventually, bam, we want vengeance. We want to get back and we want to do what we want to say. And Peter says, how many, Lord? Seven times? You think seven times is a good number? And Jesus said, Peter, such a dummy. Peter, up to 70 times seven. And he wasn't telling him to do 490, you know, to count up to that. What he was saying was, as many times, if someone sins against you and they come back and they ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. Which is a good thing, because that's what he does with us. That's exactly what he does with us. Talk about mercy. Talk about grace. But he's come to set the bones. He's come to close the wounds. He's come to apply the salve that heals and to make things new. When we come to him with a contrite heart, we are guaranteed his forgiveness. Guaranteed. Because his word says so. He comes as a deliverer, a king, a conqueror. What do kings do? Kings talk. Kings make proclamations. Remember not that long ago, remember when we talked about Daniel and Darius made that proclamation? Nobody praised anybody but me for 30 days. Kings like to do things like that. Or Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, isn't capricious. He doesn't do frivolous things. You know? When he makes proclamations, they're perfect in every way. He makes proclamations of peace to his friends. You don't want to be on the outs with the king. He makes proclamations of peace with his friends. He sets at liberty the captives. Those who have been taken by force by an enemy and forced to do their bidding. The king sets them free. He opens the prisons to those who are bound, to those who are held captive in order to pay a debt. You know, they used to have debtors' prisons once upon a time. Yeah, maybe I don't understand it completely well, but that never made sense to me. Not one lick. If a man owed a debt and couldn't pay the debt, how is putting him in prison until he can pay the debt ever going to happen? Didn't that seem to me that would be a life sentence? You know, I mean, if you were unable to earn the money to pay the debt, you're certainly not going to do that in prison. Yet he has come to set at liberty those who are captive. He gives freedom. He reminds us that the enemy who would dare take us captive is already conquered. The evil one's a big blowhard. He's a manipulator. He's an illusionist. He makes you think he's as powerful as Almighty God. He's not. He makes you think he has the same attributes as Almighty God. He doesn't. He has already been beaten. His head was crushed at the cross. The Lord Jesus has paid the only acceptable price. And he talks here about the acceptable year of the Lord, which the initial reader is automatically going to recognize as a reference to the year of Jubilee. Oh, how I wish we still had a year of Jubilee. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? In the year of Jubilee, all debts are canceled. In the year of Jubilee, all slaves are free. Liking it. That was a fantastic part of the Jewish life. I could not ever see our politicians agreeing to something like that today. Our politicians would never say, yeah, Jubilee's a good idea. That's an old idea that we need to carry over into modern times. Are you kidding me? No way. Our politicians are always looking for another way to get your money. Some way else to put you in bondage. So the king makes these proclamations of peace to his friends, but he also makes proclamations of war on his enemies. He promises a day of vengeance. There are those in this life, in this world, throughout history, and probably ahead of us as well, who are so proud, so blinded by their own sin natures. They flaunt their own ideas. They shake their fist in the face of Almighty God. But God promises a day of vengeance upon Satan, upon death, upon hell, upon the powers of darkness, and the sons of men who ally themselves with him. The appropriate justice will be rendered. It guaranteed. The day of judgment is coming. A final day of judgment is coming. So you don't want to be on the outs with the king. Let me move along. He also promises comfort to all who mourn, and who in their mourning seek him. He promises to bring the soothing ointment of the Holy Spirit to comfort and lift you up, to embrace you in that hour of need, in your worst of times. God will comfort you. He promises beauty for ashes. What was the tradition? The common practice in those days for one who was in mourning would be to wear sackcloth, what they call sackcloth. Well, I always picture the old potato bag, you know, old flour sack kind of a thing. And they'd cover their head with ashes, making themselves very unattractive. But very obvious to anyone paying attention that they were in mourning. They were suffering in some way. He promises to restore beauty for that. He promises to bring oil of joy, to give the idea of our pain being soothed. How good would it be to have a supernatural ointment applied and heal and relieve the pain? Be that pain physical, be that pain emotional, be that pain spiritual, whatever. He promises that to us. He says he's going to change our clothes. Those who have been in mourning, who have donned the attire of sackcloth, he promises to restore, replace with good clothes. A spirit of heaviness, he exchanges for a garment of praise. And then he says, those afflicted souls he makes to stand upright. Those who have been bent over by the weight of their own sin, by the weight of the sin in the world about them. He says, I will bring to them a strength and a grace and a mercy, and that they may be called trees of righteousness, that they may stand upright. Those in his church, those that he has healed, those that he has freed, those that he has comforted, he causes to grow strong. They are the planting of the Lord, and he causes them to grow and to bear good fruit in the world where they've been placed. He does it that you may be built up and strengthened, and that he may be glorified. All of these things we get to enjoy because Almighty God humbled himself. Almighty God loved his people and took on this cloak of humanity. We remember that today. We remember that always. But we remember the King of Kings, which is who he is. Let's pray.